Good evening. I'm Joe Holder, pastor of Little Zion Primitive Baptist Church in Bellflower, California. Welcome to our Wednesday evening virtual service. We're thankful to have you join us and encourage you to get your Bible and follow along as we study together this evening. We'll be looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning with verse 6 to the end of the chapter. While people are tuning in and getting settled, let's listen to a good hymn. This is one of my favorites. We don't sing it often, but I love it every time I hear it. My apologies for my cough interrupting such a beautiful hymn. Sometimes allergies catch up, and we've had hot, dry weather that stirs up a lot of local allergies and pollen, so I'm struggling with that a bit. Hope you enjoyed the hymn nonetheless. Let's go to the Lord. Our Father, we thank you for today, for your blessings and mercy. You show kindness far beyond what we deserve or could expect. And we thank you for such an amazing and caring grace that you show toward us. We thank you for the opportunity to turn to your word, to study it, to learn from it. Teach us, Father, by this lesson and by all of our study of Scripture, how to be more faithful disciples to you and less distracted by ourselves. You taught us to deny ourselves, and yet self becomes often the greatest idol and the greatest hindrance to true faithful service. Bless those who hear tonight with open and prayerful, attentive hearts. Bless my words to be simple, straightforward, and clear, easy to be understood, and instructive according to the teaching you would teach us and have us know more fully tonight. We pray for your blessings on those that are sick. Some of our dear friends are struggling with illness, some of it serious. We pray for your love and presence and grace to be with them. If possible, send healing grace and give them your love and comfort as they go through the tedious effort at recovery. We pray for our country, for healing in the country as well as in our own hearts, that your name would be magnified in us for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. In our last message, we covered the first five verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. The concluding two verses identified Paul's conclusion of a church that he much appreciated and respected and loved. He said he knew that they were God's elect because of how they were living and because of how they received the gospel. I'll read verses 4 and 5 as a review. Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And then beginning with verse 6, Paul will describe in some detail the extended conduct and response of the Thessalonians to his preaching and to the gospel. They were young Christians. Part of them had been worshiping in the synagogue. The larger part of them likely had been worshiping in pagan idols. But now they have turned to God from idols, and they are diligently and faithfully learning the gospel and living it. What a beautiful commendation for a young, early beginning believer. Thank God for such people, and thank God for such churches. I've given the title to tonight's message, Life Transforming Faith. Before I begin with verse 6, let me give you a simple example. This is not original with me. A dear friend shared it with me, and it resonated so much with his permission, I gladly share it with you. Think about two tennis balls. They're brand new. You take them out right out of the box. You have one that is new and fresh. It's sealed, and it's full of air on the inside. You cut a hole in the other one, and you fill it with sand. Now, hold both balls the same distance above a hard floor. Drop the balls together. What happens to each ball? The ball that's sealed and full of air will bounce almost all the way back to your hand. The ball that's full of sand will hit the floor with a plop, and it won't bounce at all. The point is, if we live a life dedicated to the Spirit of God who indwells us and follow His guiding hand, Spirit is translated from a Greek word in the New Testament, which means air, pneuma, pneumatic tools, for example, or pneumonia, the disease of the lungs. So when we are living in fellowship and harmony with the leading of the Spirit of God, when trouble and pressures come our way and we crash down in difficulty and affliction, by the grace of God, we can bounce back. But if we put a hole in our spirit and we think we can serve God and serve self and serve the world, and what we want is far more important to us than what God wants, and we rationalize and justify all our self-centeredness and think we're okay, it's the equivalent to shoveling sand into that tennis ball. And when we fall, when pressure comes and difficulties arise and we go down, we'll go down like that tennis ball full of sand. There will be no power to bounce back. We'll struggle without it. In this analogy, the healthy tennis ball is equivalent to a life of faith, respectfully following the Holy Spirit as He teaches us to live according to Scripture. He inspired the directing of Scripture, and He's not going to change His mind. What He reveals about His will and direction for us in Scripture, He's not changing His mind. That's the way He expects us to live. And so if we follow him, by his presence in us, we'll have the bounce back we need to get past the difficulties of life. If we focus our life on self, I want my view first, my idea first, my wants first, and I'm going to do whatever I need to do to make sure I get what I want, we become the second tennis ball and we lose any bounce back ability we might have had. We choose these two options, my friends. It's our choice. It's not foisted upon us by life or anything else. We choose. Will we be like this young Thessalonian church and be full of grace and obedience and the power and dynamics of the Spirit? Or will we be the sand-filled tennis ball? We make that choice daily. Which choice do we make? Now let's look at verse 6 and 7. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. They received the word, the gospel came to them in power and in the Holy Spirit and much assurance, and having received the gospel in that way, they began striving to live that gospel, and the first thing they did was to strive to follow both Paul and the Lord. The word followers here is translated from a Greek word which literally means imitators. Biblical discipleship is not about forming our private opinions and our private ideas and wishes and following them. It's about following those who follow Jesus and following Jesus. Biblical discipleship demands from the beginning self-denial, not self-enthronement. And it includes denial of our opinions and our wishes. I've emphasized repeatedly over the last few months the essential importance of Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, that the true spirited disciple of Jesus will not prefer self above others, but others above self. That's the whole teaching of what's going on here. They're followers of both Jesus and Paul. Do you imitate Jesus in your lifestyle? Do I? How much time do we spend studying the Gospels and the life of Jesus to really find out and to understand how he dealt with greater difficulties in life than you and I shall ever face? If we imitate Jesus, how consistently? Do you imitate him on Sunday when you're at church but forget about him the rest of the week? Or do you imitate him, try to at least, all the time? A couple of specific areas. How did Jesus react to criticism and opposition? He faced a lot of it. How did he react? How do we react to criticism and opposition to our thoughts and ideas, or even ourselves? How did he react to pressure? I can't imagine the emotional pressure that Jesus must have felt that last walk from Galilee to Jerusalem, when he knew he would be arrested and crucified. Can you imagine the pressure he felt? How did he react to it? He quietly went his way to Jerusalem. The very night of his arrest, he spends in loving, gracious focus on the disciples and teaching them that last lesson they so needed to learn. How do you and I react to pressure? The way Jesus did, that's imitating him. We have a lot to learn, don't we? You became followers of us and of the Lord. Paul and Jesus walked together. They were united together in their teaching, in their lifestyle, in everything. There's a very instructive lesson on this point in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, Yet have ye not many fathers? For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore, I beseech you, be ye followers of me. This text has been rested and stretched in a dozen different directions. Listen to what it really says. This text is not teaching how a preacher can be the midwife in your new birth. The whole sphere of activity Paul describes here as in Christ Jesus. He's not teaching you who are out of Christ how to get in Christ. He's teaching you something that occurs in the sphere of your existing relationship with Christ Jesus. And he doesn't say, yet have ye not many midwives. He says, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. Paul is professing not to have assisted the new birth of these people, but rather that he is their teaching father. He's not the midwife in their new birth. He's their teaching, instructing father. Follow me. I'm teaching you the word of Jesus. The pastoral teaching that occurred by Paul to these people, and that should occur every time a pastor enters the pulpit, should urge believers to imitate Jesus, the Jesus of Scripture, not the Jesus of our imagination. And pastoral responsibility that weighs directly on our shoulders, my friends, is to teach and to model Jesus and his lifestyle, not just in the pulpit, but in every aspect of their life. That is a daunting task. I, as a personal observation along this point, if I were talking with a young man who professed to me that he felt that the Lord had laid his hand on him to preach the gospel, I would examine his convictions very carefully. I would examine his soundness in the faith. But let me tell you, I would examine his lifestyle. Unless he is preaching a sound gospel with his feet, he has no business in the pulpit preaching with his mouth. How far in this pastoral responsibility can a pastor go? How much can he do in this matter of teaching and in imitating Jesus and teaching others to do so? Well, right here in this same book, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, Paul identifies that the gospel and his work in the gospel is to warn them that are unruly. He can't obey for them. He's not responsible for their character, which might prefer to be unruly and self-centered than other-centered. All he can do is warn them. And after he warns them, then they're responsible for following that warning and transforming their life, changing their behavior, not the apostle or the pastor. There's a limit to what we can do. I've teased some of the folks at the Bellflower Church over the last year. I've talked probably more than they would like to hear about the Philippians 2:3 responsibility we have in the current situation of wearing a mask or not wearing a mask. It's not about what the government says or doesn't say that should be our most pressing obligation and sense of duty. It's how will what I do affect those believers who are around me? And what can I do in my conduct that demonstrates for them and me that I prefer them above myself? And I've teased the folks, I don't want to become your COVID mask cop. That's not my desire. But I am your pastor, and I do urge you to spend a lot of time studying Philippians 2:3 and pondering that big question, how does what I do affect those believers in my life? And if I'm endangering them in any way, I need to take steps to relieve them of any risk, real or imagined. You receive the word in much affliction. received is translated by Lawanita, one of my favorite New Testament Greek dictionaries, as to accept or receive. But in this particular word, the initiative of accepting or receiving rests on the receiver. You're not passive in this receiving. Sometimes Scripture uses the idea of passive reception or giving. But in this case, the initiative of receiving the word in much affliction resided on the Thessalonians as it resides on us. God does not force his gospel or his lifestyle on us. He teaches us in Scripture, in the gospel, and in godly examples of other believers. And then he holds us personally responsible for our character and for our conduct in light of the gospel that we have been taught. In much affliction, as often is the case, the word affliction in the New Testament and here identifies intense pressure. That we call it sometimes the emotional or the personal pressure cooker. We've all had those moments in our life where we just felt like the air around us was a pressure cooker pressing in on us. And rest assured, my friends, this unbelieving, broken world in which we live can apply relenting pressure on faithful believers and not let up. Affliction, life's pressure, reveals, it makes manifest our deepest passions, whether they are good or whether they are bad. A very focused passage that deals with that point is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The entire lesson begins at verse 9 and goes through verse 15. If we focus just on verse 13, in one verse, Paul uses four different words to emphasize that the pressures of the trial he describes here, the test of fire, make manifest or reveal the real us. We can't hide the real us when pressure comes. We're going to show our colors and have to deal with them. Pardon me. Let's read that verse. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 13. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If Paul uses four different words in one verse to make a point, obviously he is working to put great emphasis on that point. You can't follow a lifestyle and escape the consequences and the manifestation of your lifestyle, and not only to the Lord, but in the eyes of others. Our testimony to our faith when we are under life stresses is a telling reality. And that's the point Paul's making and urging us to consider here. When we are under pressure, how do we react? How does our reaction during that time impact other believers who observe us? Does our conduct lead them to greater faith, or does it turn them off to our faith? I'll be 80 years of age next month, in less than 30 days. This COVID year has applied pressures and unusual circumstances to me and to most believers in this country. I would probably say literally almost all that I've never seen prior to that experience in my entire life. Through the last year, how did we respond to the COVID pressures that came upon us? How do we respond to it today? It has left a lingering impact. How are we dealing with it today? Did the COVID pressure move us to stronger faith and a clearer manifestation of that faith in the Lord? Or did that pressure expose our failure of faith? there's a simple test that we can apply to ourselves that answers the question. We'd like to answer it with a generalization. Oh, I'm always improving in my faith. Prove it to yourself. Did this pressure and the experience of the last 12 to 15 months move you and me to more I want and I intend to get? Or did it move us more to I want to serve? One, it grew our faith. The other, it manifested a deficiency we need to repent and repair. With joy of the Holy Ghost, they received the word even in affliction with joy. Joy that was inspired by and only explained by the Holy Spirit's presence and working in their lives. This is verse 8 and 9. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Macedonia and Achaia were the two dominant provinces of the entire Greek peninsula. Paul is telling this infant church and infant Christians, wherever he went in the entire Grecian peninsula, before he arrived, people were talking about the noble faith and godliness of the Thessalonian church. What a noble and godly reputation they had, and they had earned it. The word of the Lord, it wasn't the word of Paul and the word of Timothy and the word of Silas. It was the word of the Lord, the gospel we preach, the lifestyle we live, whether we're in the pulpit or the pew, should be from God's authority, not our own opinion and preferences and wishes. They didn't sound out personal opinion and personal philosophy and make speeches to gain for themselves what they wanted for self. They sounded out the word of the Lord. In true discipleship, when we become absorbed in the gospel instead of ourselves, self disappears in our activities as our activities become immersed in the central life activity of God and His Word in us. This word sounded out. In my series on the Gospel of John at the beginning of this COVID year, I often referred to a word John uses frequently, echo, and taught and enjoyed explaining it and teaching it to you. And I've received some delightful feedback since then that some of you learned that lesson. Well, the word sounded out in this verse was translated from a compound word form of the same Greek word echo. The gospel continued to echo in the lives of the Thessalonians long after Paul had left them and gone his way. Does our personal lifestyle sound out, echo the word of the Lord, or does it sound out our personal opinions? It reverberated. The echo continued to sound even after Paul had long gone his way. Folks, in a very real sense, a sense that should get our attention and make us think soberly about our faith, we are either the best witness to our faith or the worst. Which do we choose? Our words, our attitudes, our lifestyle will make that decision for us once we make that choice. You know what entering in I had unto you. Paul is here, I believe, describing his initial visit to Thessalonica and his preaching to them and them turning to God from idols, that first impression his preaching made on them. And I, as I make this point repeatedly and try to emphasize it, our conduct as witnessed and observed by other people will either encourage them to be faithful and to join us in faith, or it will turn them off and they'll view us as mere hypocrites. Let me give you a sad example of this point. The man who committed this error, this sin, I will call it because it was, is home in glory now. He will not be named by me. No purpose or honor can be served. But on this particular occasion, a contractor had been hired to do some work at this particular church, and he chose to do it in the middle of the week when, according to the information he had, the church schedule was open and no one would be there. And he was working on the parking lot in this case. And our church had a visiting pastor that week. And so we actually were scheduled to have a meeting the very night he was doing the work in the parking lot. A member arrived early, saw what was happening, became enraged, and literally used angry swear words at this contractor on the church property. Just a simple observation and question. If the Lord stirred that contractor's heart at some point in time, would this man's conduct attract him to that church, or would he look elsewhere? When we deal with people outside the church, we need to remember however we treat them, however we speak to them, and whatever attitude we show to them becomes our personal testimony of our faith and our church's reputation and faith to them. Are we a good witness to our faith and to our church's faith, or do we destroy its credibility? How you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. They turned. It was not a superficial thing. They didn't say, well, you know, I really enjoy the people down at the pagan temple, and so I'll forsake the worship at the temple on Sunday, but I'll just quietly keep going to the pagan temple Monday through Saturday. No, they really did turn from idols to serve the living and true God. It was a real lifestyle change. Be aware when we think about idols, we think of a carved image of stone or wood, decorated with jewels and so on. Maybe a beautiful figure of human grace, maybe a grotesque description or carving of some kind of mythical animal, whatever idol we're thinking about. We think of idols in that way. Don't we understand that in Scripture, one of, if not the greatest and most imposing idol in all of Scripture is the person you see in the mirror, self? Have we turned from self to serve the true and living God and, according to his teaching in Scripture, to serve others as well? To serve the living and true God. This describes complete submission to him and to his way, to his lifestyle. Again, the self-test should be very prominent in our thinking. My way says, I think, I want, I'm going to get. And his way says, Scripture teaches me I need to serve him, and I do that by serving his people, by preferring them above myself. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 20 to 24, Paul deals with an interesting play on words. Who is the Lord's servant is the Lord's free man. Very powerful and instructive lesson. And we need to understand that the only way, according to Paul's teaching in this lesson, that we will ever find real freedom and spiritual contentment is when we choose to serve Jesus and to serve his people. Otherwise, we become slave to self, a full slave. And when we say, I think and I want, we destroy our freedom and we destroy our joy and our faith. Verse 23 in this same lesson in 1 Corinthians 7 says, be not ye the servants of men. First and foremost, this caution should focus our minds on self, not someone else. Are we the servant of self and what I want? Or are we the servant of Jesus? Back to 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10. And to wait, they turn from God to idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. To wait for his Son from heaven. Wait is defined, the word translated, is defined by Lawanita as to remain in a place or state with expectancy concerning a future event. This is a fixed posture. You're remaining in hope. You're remaining in your expectation. You remain constantly looking for him and expecting his return. There is nothing more effective behind a real and personal transformed life than waiting for Jesus and looking for his return. Self goes away and Jesus and others become our life when we look and wait for him. And this faith in the resurrection and in the God of the resurrection, John reminds us in 1 John 3:3, and he has just taught us about the second coming and our resurrection. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Many years ago, I can't even remember, decades ago, I heard these words in a kind of a country and western folk song. It tells a story, as many country and western songs do. It told a beautiful story. The song was based on a poem that was written. It was written about a special education teacher of elementary children in a very country and very poor region of Kentucky. This teacher was trying to teach her students in every way she could about their life and their education and trying to help them. And they faced a bleak future in that setting, in that economy. And so she was a strong believer in Christ. And when the opportunity afforded and her door was closed, she would tell them about Jesus, and she always emphasized that he was coming back. He was coming back for them. He had a special fondness for little children, and they should always, no matter how disappointing and painful life might be, always look forward to him. Apparently, she was so convincing that these little elementary children would get excited when she told them about Jesus coming, and they'd run to the window and press their noses and fingerprints against the window and look for Jesus. I'll just give you the last verse of this beautiful, beautiful poem. If you want the whole poem, I can provide it for you. Fingerprints and noses. All we know is that we love him so, and if he said he'd come, he's coming, and we can't keep our windows clean for our fingerprints and noses. Folks, does our daily lifestyle say that we are waiting for him? Do our life's windows have lots of smudges from fingerprints and noses and are looking for his coming? And Paul describes Jesus who is coming, and we're waiting for him whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus. This, my friends, is beginning to end the central and greatest comfort of the gospel. And this truth of the gospel always unites and encourages God's people to love, respect each other, and to work together. It never divides. It never makes us boast and look for number one for me. Paul addressed a Corinthian church that had lost sight of waiting for his coming in 1 Corinthians 1:13, when he raised the painful questions, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? If you turn away from this central truth of Jesus coming, it will be about some person, about you. It will not be any longer about Jesus. And Paul's final point in this chapter, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Laonida defined the word translated delivered as to draw to oneself, to protect, literally to snatch from danger. When I read that definition, I thought of one of my favorite lines from the book of Zechariah in the Old Testament, chapter 3, verse 2. God referred to one of his men, who was a man of honor and faith, and he said he is like a brand plucked out of the fire, a stick of wood that's been resting too long in the fire, and it's began to burn and scar, but God plucked him out of that fire. Oh, that's the deliverance of the wrath from the wrath to come, of which Paul writes. I was rather disappointed when I noticed that many modern commentaries focused their explanation of this expression on a future deliverance from wrath. At the end, Paul doesn't say he shall deliver us from the wrath to come. He used the past tense verb. He delivered us. He already has delivered us from the wrath to come. We've already experienced that deliverance, which shall continue to be secure with us and in us through the final judgment at the end. Our real, our substantial, our eternal salvation occurred at some time in the past. He accomplished it. He delivered us. We need not fear the wrath to come because of what he has done for us. Let's go back for a moment to end our thoughts today with the tennis ball analogy. When life hits us with pressures and disappointments, that pressure cooker moment, how do we land? Do we bounce back, or do we hit with a thud and have nothing to draw from to bounce back and stand back up? Well, the difference is between whether we have maintained our stable faith without carving holes in it to let the world in, or whether we have been shoveling sand into our lives to destroy the influence and the bounce back power of the Holy Spirit. Let's be the healthy tennis ball. Let's keep ourselves faithful and devoted to God by following the Holy Spirit's guidance, which he reveals in Scripture, not to our imagination, and we will have the bounce back we long for and need when life knocks us down. The Lord has promised it. He is faithful to deliver. Let's close with prayer. Father, thank you for great encouragement, a reminder of infant believers and a young church that grew such a noble reputation. Father, convict us and purge us so that we may grow such a reputation in the lives and minds of the people who know us best. Let us be selfless servants to you. And let us be filled with the Spirit so when life knocks us down, we can bounce back and not land with an empty and tired thud. Help us, Father, to glorify you even when afflictions come our way. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much for studying with me tonight. I've enjoyed this lesson. It's so encouraging and so sometimes in your face, is it not? But it encourages us because it reminds us that even young believers, when they truly believe and give their hearts to Jesus and the gospel, they can live this powerful, dynamic life of grace and faith. You can too. God bless us each to do it every day. God bless. We'll meet again on Sunday.